turned to a life of crime and found he had a knack for it. Other criminals rallied around him, and they became a fierce group of bandits with a reputation throughout the land of Tob. He himself gained the reputation of being a mighty warrior. But when his people needed him, they turned to him. They asked that he might use his fighting skills for their benefit. He was reluctant at first, but when they invited him to not only lead the army, but to be the leader of the people, to rule over the very brothers that had driven him out, it was an offer he couldn't resist. And he'd been successful. Victory that he couldn't have even imagined against the enemies of his people. Driven back at every encounter, their power crushed. Finally, there would be peace in Gilead, and Jephthah was the hero. And it was time to enjoy the fruits of his labor. As he crested the hill, he looked off at that distant structure, and almost immediately he saw a speck against it, a dark figure, and he remembered the promise. He strained to see if he could recognize by the movement whether that speck was moving toward him on four legs, a goat, perhaps a sheep, maybe even a cow. His heart sank as he realized, no, the figure was on two legs. He knew his wife would have begun preparing the welcome home feast from the moment his silhouette was spotted against the eastern sky, but perhaps she sent out a slave girl to meet him halfway with a cool drink of water. He was downcast, disheartened. What a waste. And he, for a moment, began to regret his promise. And yet, as he reflected upon it, he said, no, it was worth it. As terrible a thing as he now had to do, what was the life of one slave girl compared to the peace and freedom for all of Gilead, for all of Israel? His walk slowed and he continued to gaze at the figure approaching toward him. There was something odd about the movement. Rather than a slow and steady pace, there seemed to be a bobbing. One might even think a dancing movement, if slave girls ever danced. And there was something above her head that she was shaking around. A curious movement. It wasn't until he heard the first note of her song drifting to him on the western breeze that it sunk in. It was as if his heart was torn in two. He dropped to his knees, he tore his garments, and he screamed out, no! But it was too late. It was her. His little girl, his one and only child, coming out to meet him. And he had made that reckless promise. This is the scene we encounter in our passage this morning. Last week we looked at a familiar passage from the New Testament. This week we're looking at a more obscure story from the Old Testament. You can find it in Judges chapter 11 if you want to go ahead and turn there with me now. We're not going to read the whole passage through, but we will be touching down on it throughout, so you should feel free to follow along. We're looking at the story of Jephthah. It's a weird story. It's an ugly story. It's a difficult story. If you grew up in church, it's one of those stories that they might have left out of the Sunday school curriculum. And yet it is in God's Word. And I trust that the Holy Spirit has something to tell us this morning through this terrible story of Jephthah and his unfortunate daughter. The story takes place in the book of Judges. Judges falls in that period of Israel's history between the time when they entered the promised land and when the monarchy was established. The people of Israel were the descendants of Abraham, the man that God had called from a distant land who accepted by faith when God said he would build him into a mighty nation. And if you know the story of Israel, you know that Abraham's descendants were eventually found themselves in Egypt, and although they were enslaved by the pharaohs of Egypt, they grew into a mighty nation. And eventually God led them out of slavery through his mighty works under the leadership of his servant Moses. Moses had brought them to the very edge of the promised land, the nation of Israel, the land that he had promised centuries before to Abraham to give to his descendants. Initially, they were too frightened to go in because the people living there were not only wicked, but they were fierce and powerful. But after 40 years of wandering the desert, they were ready. And under the leadership of Joshua, Moses' protege, they entered and they were victorious. They drove out the Canaanites and took possession of the land. God had called them to completely drive out all of these people because they were wicked people. They served wicked gods and they committed detestable acts. And yet, after Joshua's generation, they grew lax. And they fell into a cycle of sin that is chronicled throughout the book of Judges. Over and over again in Judges, we see this cycle. The people of Israel fall into sin. They begin to worship foreign gods. They break God's law. They become wicked. And God, because he loved them and wanted them to walk with him, disciplined them. And his chosen instrument of discipline was almost always some foreign power who would come and oppress them, enslave them, raid them. And after they'd had enough of that and they realized that these false gods couldn't protect them, they would turn back to the God who had brought them out of Egypt. They would cry out to him and he would have mercy on them. And he would deliver them through a judge. That's why the book of Judges is called Judges. He would raise up a man or a woman, usually someone unlikely, someone unexpected, to be an instrument of deliverance for them against these foreign powers, to provide relief from their suffering. But as we go through the book of Judges, we see this cycle repeat, and it almost seems to be a downward spiral. The sin becomes worse and worse with each cycle. The deliverance becomes less complete. The people of Israel begin to fracture into these tribal groups. They lack unity. The theme of the book of Judges can be summarized by the refrain which appears several places in the book, including in the final verse of the book. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is the scene in Judges chapter 10, verse 6, when the cycle begins again. We read in verse 6 of chapter 10, "The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtoreth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." It's the worst example yet of the sin and rebellion against God that has characterized the people during this period of their history. They're serving everyone but God. And once again, God brings discipline. This time through two foreign powers at the same time, the Philistines from the west and the Ammonites, or sons of Ammon, from the east. And the oppression is great, and the people cry out. We read in verse 10, "Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" We've seen this before. The people cry out, God delivers them, and they go right back to their wicked ways. So there's a little back and forth here, but eventually there's actually a hint of legitimate repentance. They stop serving the foreign gods. Chapter 10, verse 15, "The sons of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer." He's ready to deliver them. And this deliverance is going to occur from a group of people in a region known as Gilead. Now, we're not sure exactly where Gilead is. Gilead is not one of the 12 tribes. When Joshua led the people into Israel, the land was divided by tribes based on the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. Gilead was a subgroup, probably in the tribal area allocated to the tribe of Gad, possibly Manasseh, but they were somewhere on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Most of God's people lived on the western side. The Ammonites were further east, and they would come and they would actually make camp in Gilead and use that as a base of operations to raid across the river all through Israel. So Gilead was bearing the brunt of it. The enemy was right in their backyard. And they needed a deliverer. They needed a judge. And that's where Jephthah enters the scene. Jephthah was the son of a man named Gilead. He may have been the man who founded this community. He was obviously an important and influential man. But Jephthah was born outside of wedlock. He was the son of a prostitute. And his brothers, who were his half-brothers, who were the children of his father's wife, didn't want to share their inheritance with him. And so they drove him out when he was a young man. He fled to a place called Tob, and he lived as a highwayman, as a bandit. And he was good at it. So good, in fact, that soon he was leading a whole group of bandits. And he developed a reputation as a mighty warrior. He probably raided Israelites and Ammonites and anybody else that came through the area. But when Gilead needed a deliverer, they thought, Jephthah, he knows how to fight. And they sent messengers to him, and they said, come lead our army against the sons of Ammon. Deliver us. Be God's instrument. Jephthah responds this way in chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. It says, then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble? Can kind of sympathize with Jephthah a little bit, right? Oh, I'm good enough for you now that you need me. But listen to what they say in verse 8. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, for this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. They say, okay, you're right. But we'll make you a deal. You come and rescue us from our enemies and we'll put you in charge. Remember those brothers that kicked you out? You're going to be their boss. How's that sound? Sounded pretty good to Jephthah. So he took the deal. Now, he didn't really trust the elders of Gilead, the leaders of Gilead, so he made them swear an oath before Yahweh, the God of Israel, because he knew that God was faithful and God would enforce that oath. Then he tries to negotiate with the king of Ammon. We're not going to go into that. That's in verses 12 through 28 if you want to look at it. There's a little back and forth there. That doesn't go anywhere, and so it's time to go to war. And we read in verse 29, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah as he goes to raise his army and he heads out to war. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. This can be a little bit confusing to us because we often see that phrase and we think of the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, right? Like on the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit comes and the Spirit fills believers. This is a different work of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, when a Spirit is filled with the Holy Spirit, it's an internal transformation. And it's a permanent thing. We can quench the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit, but we can never get rid of the Spirit. He's there to stay. And the primary evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament work of the Spirit, is the fruit of the Spirit. Changed character. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. In the Old Testament, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon someone, he didn't fill that person, he didn't transform that person, he basically empowered them. Sometimes actually took control of their body. We've got examples like Saul in the Old Testament. He's trying to kill David, he's trying to kill God's anointed. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, he starts prophesying, he loses control of his facilities. God actually possesses him with the Holy Spirit. And throughout the book of Judges, the Spirit of the Lord comes on these judges for a short time so that they can deliver their people. But we look at the lives of some of the judges like Samson, who was really a pretty wicked guy a lot of the time. And we see the Spirit didn't stay with them. He just came for a period of deliverance. And that's what's happening here with Jephthah. The Spirit comes upon him to empower him for success. But either Jephthah didn't know that the Spirit was upon him, or he didn't know that that would be enough, because he wanted some insurance before he went off to war. And so he does something. He makes a deal with God. We read about it in chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. It says, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, this is Jephthah's deal. There's no evidence that God responded or agreed or affirmed this in any way. But Jephthah says, look, I know the secret to success is for the God of Israel to be with me. So I want to make sure I'm on his good side. But what do you get the God who has everything? I know, I'll let him name his own sacrifice. He can pick it. And he says, so God, I'll know what you want in return for this favor that you're going to do for me, because that will be whatever comes out of my house to greet me. And whatever comes out of his house, he's the head of the house. He's in control of that. So he can offer that to God. And he goes off, and God gives him victory. Great victory. They crush the Ammonites. They drive them back. The threat's completely wiped out. And Jephthah has everything he's ever wanted until he arrives home. And we read about that in verses 34 through 39. It says, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. She said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. Then he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with a man. Something terrible happens to Jephthah's daughter. Something so terrible that it breaks his heart. He tears his clothes as a sign of grief. Something so terrible that she wants 2 months to grieve over it. She goes off into the wilderness with her friends and grieves this terrible thing that's going to happen. If you read a commentary about the story of Jephthah, the primary question that they're going to spend most of their time arguing about is what exactly happened to Jephthah's daughter. Now, I'd like to start by saying, I think either way you come down on this, it doesn't change the main point of the story. There's two views. One is that she was sacrificed as a burnt offering. That seems to be the most clear, straightforward reading of the Hebrew Scriptures. But other people say, well, God would never have anything to do with that. So that couldn't be it. And they say, well, maybe she was dedicated to the Lord and just set aside and never allowed to marry. And that would explain why she's grieving over this failure to ever get married and ever have any children, because that was really important in Jewish culture. That was basically what your identity was as a woman in Israel at that time. And so some have said that. I really don't think that's what happened, though. First of all, there's no evidence anywhere in the law or anywhere else in the Old Testament that that was a practice, that women were ever set aside as perpetual virgins. We see that in the Catholic Church and other traditions today where you have nuns. There's nothing like that in Old Testament Israel. This would be the only example of that. The other thing is, I think we fail to understand just how wicked and depraved the people of Israel were at this time. They had just recently been worshiping gods like Chemosh, the god of the Ammonites, who incorporated human sacrifice into worship of those gods all the time. So human sacrifice was probably going on in Israel in Jephthah's day. As despicable as that is to us, as despicable as no doubt God found that, it wasn't unheard of. It was kind of part of their culture. The straightforward reading is that's what happened to Jephthah's daughter. She was offered as a burnt offering. But that's hard for us to accept, because we look at Jephthah and God clearly used him. He was a deliverer of Israel. How could he sacrifice his daughter? I mean, he's definitely a man of faith. He trusted God. He's even listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the so-called Hall of Faith chapter. In verse 32, Jephthah's one of the names listed. Now, we don't have time to dig into that this morning, but let me just point out about that chapter. There's some kind of sketchy guys in that chapter. The point of that chapter isn't, look at how wonderful and perfect these people were. The point of that chapter is, look at how faithful God is when people choose to align themselves with the God of the universe. But Jephthah's one of those guys. He had faith. So how could he ever have offered his daughter as a burnt offering? I believe Jephthah had faith, but I believe that he fundamentally misunderstood the character of God. I believe that he had faith, but he had no concept of grace. He had faith, but he didn't get grace. You look at the life of Jephthah, and you see in his human relationships a very economic approach to how he relates to people. You give me something, I give you something, we're square, we're good. But if I have no use for you, then I have no use for you. You ever known somebody like that? You even see marriages like that sometimes. You know, the husband earns his money and he keeps that in one bank account. The wife earns her money and she keeps that separate. And they make sure everything's got to be even. And as soon as it's not even, it's time to call the divorce lawyer. That's how Jephthah got along. That's how his brothers treated him when they kicked him out. I guarantee you, when he's leading a band of highwaymen, basically pirates without the boats, there's a lot of economic relationships going on there, right? Not a lot of grace at work among pirates generally. You produce, you're in. As soon as you stop producing, you're out. If I don't slit your throat in your sleep. That's the kind of guy he was. So it's no wonder that when his family calls out to him in their time of need and says, come rescue us, come help us, be God's instrument of deliverance for it, Jephthah says, yeah, what's in it for me? What are you going to give me for me to help you? And they give him a pretty good deal. They put him in charge. He says, okay, that's a fair trade. I'll come, I'll be God's instrument. A this for that economic relationship. And I think that's how he related to God. He knew that he could not be successful without the help of God, the God of Israel. But he didn't trust that God's grace, God's love was going to be good enough to guarantee that victory. So he had to sweeten the pot. And he makes this promise. You know, in the New Testament, we're warned against taking vows. In places like Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, Jesus says don't do it. James 5:12 says don't do it. Don't take vows. And the reason is, when you take a vow, you're trying to manipulate somebody, aren't you? No. I'll pay you back, I swear. You're trying to get them to give you something. And you're invoking God's name to manipulate another person. Jesus says, don't do that. Well, here, Jephthah's invoking God's name to try and manipulate God. And it backfires horribly. Now, I have read a number of godly biblical scholars who love the Lord, who read this passage, and they conclude that Jephthah absolutely never should have made that promise. But once he did, he was bound by it. He had no choice but to sacrifice his daughter when she came out to meet him. But I can't get on board with that. I do not see in the character of God anywhere, Old Testament or New, that he would have asked a young, innocent girl to die to pay for the mistake of her proud, manipulative father. So why does God allow Jephthah's daughter to come out to meet him? After all, God could have made sure a sheep got there first. God is still sovereign. What is God doing in Jephthah's life by allowing his daughter to be the one who meets him? I believe he was trying to entice Jephthah to embrace grace. Jephthah said, God, I want to stand apart from you. I want to be my own man, but I need you here. So get my back, and you can have anything you want. You can name your own price. And God is saying, Jephthah, that's not how it works. You can't wheel and deal with the God of the universe. So he names a price that's so high that there's no way Jephthah would pay that price, and he would recognize that he has to change his understanding of how to relate to God. He sends out his daughter. But Jephthah didn't get it. Jephthah didn't understand it. And you say, well, wasn't Jephthah bound by his word according to the law of God? Sometimes people talk about the God of the Old Testament as the God of the law, the God of the New Testament as the God of grace. But you know what? Grace was written into the law from the very beginning. Look at Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. God had anticipated this exact situation and incorporated grace. Verse 4, if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good in whatever manner, a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. The law says, if you take an oath, whether you do it for good reasons or bad reasons, whatever it is, and it's just a mistake, it was not an oath you should have taken, you swore thoughtlessly, when you realize you made a mistake, guess what? That's on you, buddy. You're guilty. You're guilty. But it doesn't stop there. So it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these, he shall confess that in which he has sinned. What's the solution? You're guilty? Doesn't say keep your oath. You admit that you're guilty. You throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, I messed up. And how do you make it right? He shall also bring, this is verse 6, he shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. Why does God ask for a sacrifice? It's not because that makes you square. It doesn't make you even with God. The sacrifice points to God's ultimate sacrifice. It points to Jesus. It points to the cross. Why can God forgive a careless vow like Jephthah's? Why can he say, you're off the hook, you don't have to keep it? Because he knew he was sending Jesus. And Jesus was going to pay the penalty for every careless vow and every thoughtless word and every lustful thought and every angry spirit that you and I and Jephthah and anyone else who chose to trust in God would ever experience. Jesus took that all on himself. We can't make it right. Jephthah couldn't make it right. But God made it right. Jephthah's only child didn't have to die because God's only child was going to die. And I believe God desperately wanted Jephthah to see that, to embrace that grace. Jephthah never figured out grace. You go on to chapter 12, you read about Jephthah's reign over the people of Gilead and some other Israelites from the west side of the Jordan, some guys from the tribe of Ephraim, they're called Ephraimites. They picked a fight with Gilead because they were jealous. They came and attacked him for no good reason. They were wrong. And God was with Jephthah, and they defeated the Ephraimites. They were crushed, and the Ephraimites go running, scattering home to cross the river. You know what Jephthah does? He posts guards at all the fords on the river, and when anybody tries to cross the river, he says, you've got to say Shibboleth. And if you say Shibboleth wrong, that shows that you're from Ephraim because you've got an accent. And then they killed him. 42,000 Ephraimites, 42,000 fellow Israelites slaughtered. Now, you might say they had it coming, and they kind of did, but there's no room for grace. See, I think God wanted Jephthah to be a great leader. I think he wanted him to be the kind of leader that could unite Israel, that could bring moral clarity to his people. But for him to accomplish that, he needed to understand grace. And God's inviting him to embrace grace, so why wouldn't Jephthah embrace grace? After all, what does it cost you? Grace is free. Why would you ever turn it down? And grace is free. You can never pay for it. You can never, it doesn't cost you anything, but it does cost you your sense of independence. It doesn't actually cost you your independence because you don't have independence. You just think you have independence, right? You think you're your own person, but every breath you take comes from God. You're not independent. It's an illusion. But Jephthah thought he was a self-made man. He thought he'd pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. He thought he'd made his way in the world, and he was not going to owe God anything. And rather than embrace grace, he sacrificed his only daughter. Now, you and I, none of us are in danger of ever sacrificing a child. But I believe we are in danger of that subtle attitude of trying to pay God back. Because let's face it, we like to think that we're independent. We like to think that we're free agents that have made, you know, we've chosen God, we've decided to be on God's team, but we're masters of our own domain to a degree. And it creeps in the most subtle ways. You ever heard something like this? Jesus died for you, so the least you can do is live for him. I died for you. The least you can do is live for me. It sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, we should live for God. But do you detect the subtle hint in there? Saying you owe God. You owe him morality. You owe him righteousness because he paid for your sins. So now you got to pay him back. Guess what? You can't pay him back. And if you are trying to pay him back, you have fundamentally misunderstood the gospel of Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus this morning, I want to tell you in no uncertain terms, Jesus did not die so that you would owe him anything. You don't owe God. You can't pay God. You can't make it up to God. You can't make it right with God. Now, does that mean you go and do whatever you want anytime you want? No. What does Paul say? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he tells the church at Corinth, he says, you got to avoid immorality. He pleads with them. And you know what he says in 1 Corinthians 6:20? He says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So honor God with your body. There's an important distinction there, isn't there? He doesn't say you owe God. He says you belong to God. You are God's. Whether you admit it or not, you are not independent. God has all of you. So you don't get to give God some of your money and some of your time and some of your energy and most of your morality and say, there you go, God. Are we square? That kind of thinking comes straight from the pit of hell. It undermines grace. It's that kind of attitude that led Jephthah to sacrifice his daughter. And you know what, folks? It creeps into our lives so subtly we don't even notice. This morning, I believe the Holy Spirit is saying to each and every one of us, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You are not independent. You do not owe God. You cannot pay God. You are his. You belong to him. And we have a choice. We can release our sense of independence and embrace grace, or we can be like Jephthah and be proud and stand apart and pay whatever price God demands, and it will never, ever be enough. Jephthah clung to his sense of independence, even at the cost of his only daughter. Will you abandon that this morning and embrace grace? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God of grace because we could never pay you back. We can never be even. We can never be square. We thank you that from the very beginning, from the time you spoke to Abraham, from the time you gave the law to Moses, you knew that grace was the only way and you were inviting us into it. And we confess that we are proud and we want to pretend that we're independent. We want to pretend that we have something to offer you, and that is a lie. And we repent of that lie this morning and we want to embrace grace. God, own us. Own all of us. Take all of our lives. Take away that false sense of independence. Let us fall completely on your grace, knowing we can never owe you anything. And just accept that we are yours. We pray it in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.